Good evening, welcome. Would you turn with me your Bibles, Book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We're continuing our study, picking up in verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Would you stand with me as we begin by reading this together? The writer begins by saying, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching." Let's begin with prayer. Father God, we ask as we take time to reflect upon your word that help us to be conscious, Lord, that this word is here to help and to heal. And the way that it does is by causing us to be obedient to it. Help us to submit to your truth, Lord, because it's the only way in which its grace can be manifest in our lives. So touch us in this time, we pray, by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we just noted, the writer begins this section of Hebrews by saying, "Therefore, brothers." Now, you may be thinking, what in the world can you take from that? Well, I'm about to amaze you. I mean, it may not seem significant, but in fact, what it does is it marks a very important juncture in the text, because for the previous 10 chapters, 9-plus chapters, the writer's been developing a very carefully reasoned, logically consistent argument about the superiority of Christ over the rituals, the law, the practices of the Mosaic system that the Jews lived by. And when he says to us, "Therefore," what he wants us to do is kind of gather together all the past information and bring it together in a summary in our own minds so that we might draw a conclusion. In fact, my pastor used to always say, whenever you see the "therefore," look for the "wherefore." Now, that may be lost to you because most people, I find, don't know the difference between "therefore" and "wherefore." They think they're basically interchangeable terms, that one was the right way and the other way is said by people with a lisp. But actually, they're two very different words. "Wherefore" means "for these reasons." It's basically say, "for all of these reasons," and "therefore" means "then therefore in conclusion." So "therefore" says we're coming to a conclusion based upon a whole series of premises called "wherefores." And what he does in here is basically outline for us a couple of key things that we can summarize about who Jesus is and what his life and death and resurrection accomplished for you and I, how it made a difference in our life. But there's kind of a little side issue here that I just want to hammer on a little bit, because what it also suggests to us, this use of "wherefore" and "therefore," is that the book of Hebrews is a very tightly woven, logically reasoned apologetic. And the reason I say that is because oftentimes people kind of operate with the idea that the Bible was kind of this almost a move of the Spirit that was so much the Spirit of God that those who wrote it didn't really realize what they were writing. In other words, it was kind of a spontaneous regurgitation of spiritual movements in their life. And therefore, the reason we have the Bible is because the Spirit of God moved upon holy men and they just suddenly found their hand grasping pens and papers and writing ecstatically and then collapsing in exhaustion at the end of the text and then reading it themselves as if they have seen it for the first time ever. But in fact, when you study the books of the Bible, what really comes out clearly is that every one of them was written in a very purposeful manner. They begin with a message, they have a theme, they have a point they're trying to make, and they logically progress through the arguments with supporting illustrations to lead you to a conclusion. I mean, in fact, one of the clearest places this appears is at the end of the Gospel of John. When John gets to the end of his letter, he says, "These things have been written so that you will believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that by believing on him, you will have eternal life." In other words, John just said, the whole reason, the whole thing that was in the forefront of my mind when I began to say, in the Word, was the, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was God, the Logos with God. The reason when I said all of that out, I had in my mind that by the end of this book, I'm going to bring you to a conclusion that the Logos, a divine expression of God, was manifest in flesh and died on the cross for my sins. And if you believe that he is the Son of God who died for our sins, you'll be saved. And that becomes fairly important on how we view the Bible because, you see, in the beginning of the 20th century, there were two very different, separate movements. They're kind of on opposite poles of Christianity who kind of had such an influence upon the thinking of most Christians that I think it did us, to some degree, a disservice. Now, every imbalance is always partly true. You know, none of us are always all completely right, and none of us are always completely wrong. And so we find that oftentimes when error creeps into the church or into the life of an individual, it's usually kind of commingled with some conclusions that some things are true and some things aren't true. And for example, one of the earlier movements came, was really kind of what I call a pietistic fundamentalism. Pietistic means hyper-spiritualized, if you will. And what it was a reaction to what was happening in America. With the promotion of rationalism and evolution, many Christians found themselves unable to really defend the Bible, particularly the book of Genesis, because there were all these people in the intellectual community, all the academics were saying, well, there's all these problems with that view because we know that man evolved from lower essences and so forth and so on. And so therefore, the idea that God just, by divine caveat, spoke the universe into existence, well, that's just so much primitive mythological cosmology. And because they didn't believe that and yet didn't know how to defend it, what they did was they left academia. They left the university. They backed away from intellectualism altogether, and they came up with kind of a phrase. They basically, fundamentalism grew up with a statement about these are the five fundamental things that we believe, and that part was good. But in terms of defending them, the argument was basically, Jesus said it, that settles it. Now, that may work for you, but it doesn't work for everybody. And it doesn't work for a lot of non-Christians. Now, thankfully, we are in a new era in the church. Today, we have a number of people like William Lane Craig and Gary Habermas and Ravi Zacharias and the list of intellectuals who are out there in the philosophical world really confronting a lot of the unbiblical views and opinions and really arguing pretty profoundly for the veracity of Scripture. But what it did is it created this mindset nonetheless that, well, we shouldn't really question something if it doesn't make sense. If it doesn't make sense, let's just kind of stay away from that because we don't want to challenge our faith. And there's actually a narrowing of the mind to the point where you don't allow yourself to think outside of certain parameters. And I don't believe God created that way. In fact, in Proverbs, Solomon said, "It is an honor to a man to search out a matter." My approach, just because of the way that, you know, my genetic code is all screwed up, I just basically, if I see something in the Bible that doesn't make sense, I'm a terrier on a rag doll. I just can't let go of it until it's reasonable. I mean, I can't, because God says, come, let us reason together. So I come to reason. God, this doesn't make sense. There's got to be some better explanation for this. And what I found over and over again is that God has better explanations. You just shake that doll long enough, and sooner or later, it'll tell you the truth. Well, on the other extreme was pietistic Pentecostalism. The Pentecostal movement was interesting because it grew up outside of the church, and I really believe it was a divine move of God. It brought a kind of a freshness to the church in many ways. But there was also this idea that you just need to stop letting your mind interfere with the will of God. And to me, when I first heard that, it reminded me a lot of my background in Hinduism because that's what I did in Hinduism is turn your rational mind off, stop thinking and reasoning, and just experience the divine essence that's out there. And as a result, what they did is they began to, again, stay away from any kind of intellectualizing fact. In fact, if you would go to a typical Pentecostal, old-line Pentecostal sermon, if the pastor had points, you never knew for sure. Because he was up there actually preaching kind of ex cathedra. He's sitting there and waiting for the Holy Spirit to speak to him, and he'll just begin to utter all sorts of things. And as I've often said, some of my sermons have 29 points to make up for the other sermons that had no point at all. And a lot of times, you know, you do a lot of leaping and, it's great aerobically and everything else. But by the end of the sermon, when you walk out, and you say, well, so what did God say to you? What did you get out of that? And the answer is, well, not much, really. One of the things that Jesus said in Matthew and Mark and Luke, he said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. The mind is one of the four quadrants, he says, has to be addressed. My heart, my soul, my mind has to be part of that equation. There has to be a reasoning faith. That's why, again, Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. Or as Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. The word reason there is the Greek word apologia. It means a reason, statement, or argument. You know, he doesn't say, be prepared to say to anybody asks you why you're a Christian, because I believe in the Word of God. Hallelujah. You know, you may be inspired by that, but, you know, they're going to categorize you in their mind as a person who should be wearing a coat without pockets or sleeves. You know, they're basically going to think, okay, and you haven't helped them at all. You haven't helped them at all. True, in the final analysis, whether a person comes to Christ or not is a matter of the will. I never think people reject Christ because of the intellect. But you know, at the same time, we should not be afraid to use our minds to communicate the gospel. Because that's what I see as I read and study through the Bible. That these men were presenting a reasonable presentation, a reason, an apology for the faith that they had. Apologia doesn't mean you're apologizing, I'm sorry, I believe as I believe. It means to make a defense of your faith, to present it away so that others can hear it. And this comes out probably no more clearly in any other book of the Bible as we find in the book of Hebrews. This guy is coming at it like a lawyer who's trying to win a case, because what he's trying to do is convince his listeners that they are on the wrong path, why it's the wrong path, where that path is going to lead them, and what they're losing because they're on that path, and to turn and to repent. Because keep in mind, the word repent essentially means to change the mind. To change the mind. You see, we often think that the feelings are the source of our actions, but in reality, what I believe to be true in my mind will affect how I feel, and how I feel will affect how I act. So that's why I tell people when they do something in disobedience to God, they know it's in disobedience to God, and they say, but I just don't know why I keep on doing it. I said, because you don't really believe disobeying God has any negative consequences. Theologically, you believe that you can ignore God and do what you want, and it won't have any ramifications. And God has an amazing way of addressing that problem. Pain, torment, hardship, disappointment. I mean, God lets you reap the consequences to create awareness in your mind that suddenly disobeying God is not a good idea. And when you believe that, then you stop doing that thing that you're doing. Nobody has to convince you or argue the point. You just simply go away and say, man, what a fool I was. See, you know, fool is, by definition, somebody who believes in all their heart, with all their heart, that something that isn't true is true. That's what a fool is. We often think it's somebody's goofy like me, but that's not what makes you a fool. A fool is somebody who believes something with all of their heart that is not true. Jesus put it this way, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And that's why I think as he begins to address these things, he says, let's really kind of review again what I'm trying to say to you. And he says two things. He begins each of them with the word since, at least in our English translation. He says, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. In saying this, he really actually defines for us what the objective of the Christian life is. I mean, what is it that I'm really desiring? You see, in Israel, the most honored position was that of the high priest who could go into the most holy place, the holy sanctuary, the holiest of holies, the holiest place on the planet Earth. He could go there by himself once a year into this holy place alone and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, hopefully in atonement not only for his sins, but for the sins of the entire nation. To the Jew of that day, this was the most important thing that could happen. For it to not happen would be the utmost disaster. Last week, I went into copious detail about all the things that the high priest had to go through in order to fulfill this commitment. It was arduous, it was exhausting, and it was demanding, but it was critically important. And what he says to us is, when Christ died on the cross and shed his blood, that blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in heaven by our high priest, Jesus Christ. And unlike the high priests that are upon the earth that have to continually repeat it because it's only symbolic and has no lasting effect, it's almost like they were, every time they did it, they were filling out a promissory note that one day I will pay in full this debt that is greater than anything I can ever appeal to. And Jesus came in that moment, and he paid that debt once and for all. We talked about it last week. Once and for all, once and for all, once and for all, once for always, and once for all men. That he paid the debt, past, present, and even future, so that now I can follow him into that most holy place. And I can stand in the presence of God. You see, this is what we need to understand is the objective of the Christian life, is to have suddenly all of the barriers, because that's what the temple was designed to communicate, barriers between you and God. If you were a Gentile, you could only go to what was called the Sorek. It was a 4-foot stone wall surrounding the temple area. You could, when you got there, there was a sign chiseled written in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew that says, if you pass through this portal, you will be killed unless you are a Jew. So first of all, you hit the first wall. If you're a Gentile, can't come in here. You get through that and you come to the courtyard of the women. If you're a woman, you can go in through that gate. But the next gate is the courtyard of the men. So only the men can go in there. And when the men passed through that, then only the priest could go any further. Only the priest could go to the altar, could walk past the altar. Only a chosen select handful of priests could go through the front door of the temple. And only one high priest could go into the very holiest of holies. All of this was designed to say there's this huge barrier that exists between God and man. It was a picture that God was trying to paint in their minds. And then when the writer says, but now we have a great high priest who has gone into the holiest, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, so that we can come confidently. How do we confidently? Boldly. We can come in without reservation, without any hesitation. You see, part of the problem that many of us have as Christians is we think that we have to still go through a series of barriers. Well, if I want God to hear my prayer, I've got to bring a sacrifice. Lord, if you give me my prayer, then I'll not eat raisins for a year. You come up with something that you think is somehow a great sacrifice for God, and I'll do this, and therefore God will let me in and bring my prayer to him. And throughout Christian history, we've had Christians who have done all sorts of things. The whole monastic movement of the 4th and 5th century was all about flagellating and fasting and sleeping on beds of rotting straw and living in caves and mountains and suffering all sorts of hardships and deprivations just to show God that we are worthy to enter into that holy place, not realizing that that was blasphemy. It's blasphemy because it's first of all saying the blood of Christ was not enough. And secondly, it's the utmost arrogance to believe that I could somehow qualify to enter the holiest and holy. And at the same time, I who have no right to be there, I don't deserve to be there. And yet he says, as many as believed on him. What did I believe on him? I believed that his blood was sufficient to cover my sin. And I believe that to him who believed that, he gave the authority, the exousion, Greek, that right, that power, the authority. In other words, you got name tag that says he has access to the holiest of holies. And nobody asks any questions. Because when you put your thumb on that biometric reader, suddenly your fingerprint becomes the same as Jesus' fingerprint. When they do the eye scan, suddenly your eyes, when they scan it, are the same ones that were Jesus' eyes. Because he says, because of Christ, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, we now are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Now, I guarantee you this. There's probably not a single one of you in this room who feels at this very moment that you are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Because what you're doing is you're focusing on all the reasons why you don't belong there. And that's where the enemy gets us. See, we understand our relationship with God conditionally rather than positionally. I look at myself conditionally, and what do I see? I see I'm a man with a human nature and a sin nature. And those two seem to work so well together that I sometimes can't tell the one from the other. I mean, I'm a sinner. I'm a fallen man. As much as I may want to think divine thoughts, have you ever had that experience? Well, if you ever prayed, you have. You're praying and you're trying to really pray godly prayers, and suddenly you find your mind drifting onto some stupid thing. Maybe even a profane thing. And you go, where did that come from? I'm praying. I can tell you where it comes from. Okay? The toy is broken. They don't make the parts anymore. Get used to that noise in the washing machine. You know, it ain't going away. It's incurably warped. And therefore we say, I'm going to stop praying because, wow, my heart just isn't in the right place. Friend, if you take that approach, you might as well forget prayer altogether. Because I've discovered the closer I get to the light, the more apparent my blemishes are. You know? I hate those makeup mirrors with the lights in them. Magnifying mirrors with the lights in them. You know, every once in a while, because I'm an old guy, I have to trim my nose hairs and ear hairs. You know, those hairs grow faster than the other hair on your body, you know. For some reason, as you get older, it's just, you too, ladies. And it's just a scary thing, you know. And I don't want you coming up to me and saying, you needed to comb that thing, you know. So, although it would make an amazing comb over, wouldn't it? Anyway, but I digress. But that magnification and that illumination doesn't make me look better. It makes it more evident how non-better I look. It's no different in the realm of the Spirit. The more you look in his word, the more you spend time in prayer, the more you draw into his presence, the more you worship him, the more the first impression is, I don't belong here. And that's where your belief system makes all the difference in the world. Because if you believe what he said to you and take his word as being truth, he says, whether you feel like you belong in my presence is really irrelevant. I have looked not on your condition, I have looked upon your new position. I am seated now with Christ Jesus in heavenly places. Now, why don't I always feel that way? Well, I find that some people go through life looking at their shoelaces, and some people go through life looking at God. It's really the direction of what you're fixating on, what you're focusing on. Now, looking at shoelaces, what do I mean by that? Well, one of the things I always love is little kids get new shoes, and they can't take their eyes off those things. You know, wow, that's so cool. Wow, look at my shoes, you know. And they're really mesmerized, and their eyes are upon how great their shoes are. And I kind of look at it this way. When you're doing well, or at least by your perception, you're winning the race, you're just down there gazing on your PF flyers. These are really, really getting me someplace. These are really doing the job. Until they get worn out and the seams begin to split and the shoelaces are dirty and broken. And then you start looking at all the, how ugly those shoes are. And we think those are different things. And we so, as Christians, saying, I've just got to get a new pair of shoes. I've just got to clean up my act. I've got to tie together the broken things in my life. I've got to fix all these things that are wrong. A little glue in here, a little shoe goos. I'll do this and I'll do that and I'll do all this repair work in my life. And that's called religion. People, but the problem is your gaze is on your shoes. Whether you like them or you dislike them, your eyes are here. And when your eyes are here, your eyes aren't there. So if I believe that my condition determines my relationship, then I'd be a shoegazer the rest of my life. And I may be an expert in shoegazing. You know, I tell you about keeping the 10 loops in your laces, 613 stitches around the edge of your shoes. We can become experts in all those kind of things and talk about them in great detail and talk about different kinds of stitches and different kinds of angles and different kinds of soles. And we become expert in all this minutia. But at the end of the day, we always wonder, why is it I don't feel the presence of God? And we start looking for secret portals that we can suddenly discover and will lead us into deeper. And we hear about it, healing revival, empower of the Holy Spirit, you know, all these things. I'll wave my coat on you. I'll blow on you. I'll do all these things. And that will open up this portal and suddenly you'll be whisked into the presence of God and you'll see God like you've never seen before. And especially the one about, and if you give generously to the Word of God, you know, then we say, okay, I'll give my money. I'll lie, cheat, steal, write bad checks. I'll do whatever I need to do in order to feel that presence of God. And God says, friend, the moment you believed, you were in the holiest of holies. But you don't know it because your eyes are fixed on your shoes and you're not looking up. Every time I mess up pretty bad, which, well, the longer I walk, even the little things feel like bad mess up. But every time I think something or say something or do something, I think, that isn't right. I have learned, instead of to look at my shoes and saying, maybe if I got a different color shoelace on each shoe, that would change it. No. I found myself just simply going, Father, I thank you that you have forgiven me. And that when I stand before your presence at the end of my earthly journey, this will be forgotten. And I can move on. But you see, what the enemy wants you to do is saying, you can't possibly be in heavenly places with Christ Jesus because look how bad you are. Look how you fail. Look how unspiritual you are. You can't even remember where that Bible verse is at. That's why the writer later on, we'll find in chapter 12, he says, fix your eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of your faith. You know what the author means? He's the originator, the progenitor. He's the one who wrote the book. He's also the one who ends the book. And he is the one who perfects your faith so that when we talked last week about coming to perfection, the perfection we talk about is his perfection that he creates for us, not something that I have attained to. What's interesting in this passage read is basically says, it's in light of these facts, in light of the fact that I am living in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, I am a redeemed of the Lord, I have access to the most holy, sacred place that is the holiest of holies, the throne room of God in heaven by faith. I have access to this because I believed on his Son. He says, therefore, let us do these three things. First of all, let us draw near to God. Secondly, he says, let us hold unswervingly, and I would add to this nearness of God that we have. And thirdly, let us live out in practical terms what being near to God actually means in the world that we're journeying through. And that's what I want to really kind of focus in on. When he begins here by saying to us, because of this free access we have into God's presence, he says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Now, the operative word in this entire passage is let us. The word let us, or phrase let us, appears, not L-U-T-T-U-C-E, but L-E-T-U-S, let us. He says, four times he repeats this phrase, and it's key because what it is he's saying it's something that we have to allow to happen. You know, when he says in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, keep in mind, he's not writing to unbelievers in that passage. It's a great passage to use when you're sharing your faith. But it's really speaking to Christians. The letter of Revelation was written to believers, and he's speaking to believers who, and Jesus is on the outside of their life, and he's knocking on the door, and he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. That's full of all sorts of Middle Eastern imagery. The idea that when you feasted with someone, it was you became one with them. There was a brotherhood, a fellowship, a unity. The word we have in the New Testament, the word koinonia. They went house to house, breaking bread with one another, sharing every aspect of life. He says, basically, I will become unified with you in perfect unity, but there's a response that you have to show to me. As I am knocking on the door of your heart, you have to hear my voice. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Sadly, not all the time. You know, because one of the problems is that sin makes you stupid as a rule that is never violated. And because it makes it stupid, it makes you insensitive, first to God and then to other people. And that desensitization, sin creates a desensitization so that God may be speaking to me. He may be shouting at me and I can't even hear him. He says, you have to be willing to hear my voice. And I find that the people who hear his voice are the people who are yearning to hear his voice. God, I want to hear what you have to say. Even if it challenges me in ways that I've not been welcome to in the past, I want to hear your voice. And then secondly, I have to act upon the voice. What is the voice saying to me? I'm knocking on the door. He hears my voice. What is the voice saying? Surrender to me. Open the door to your life and let me enter in and let me inhabit the rooms of your life. Let me in, and then you will begin to experience what grace really means. What grace feels like in your life. And so he says, but in order for that to happen, the first thing is you have to have a sincere heart. Well, the word that's used for sincere here is, it's a large word in its meaning and application. We could translate it as having a true heart or an honest heart. But the idea is it's a heart that has nothing restrained. That there's no duplicity in it. There's no adulteration, if you will. You know what the word adulteration means? It's when you mix something in with something else that isn't supposed to actually be there. You know, you just mix something in that shouldn't be there. And he says, basically, there's a heart that is not adulterated by other motives. In fact, the parable, the sower, illustrates this so well when he talks about Christians who are like seed that falls amongst the weeds, and he says they get choked off, and he says, here's what the weeds are. The cares, the affairs, the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures of this world, the desire for other things creeping into your life. In other words, it's everything that makes me think that becoming a specialist in shoelaces is where the answer to my life's existence lies. And instead of focusing on him, I'm looking at my journey by my feet through this world. And he says, you know, if you're going to draw near to God, the first place you have to begin is by coming to him and simply saying, God, I confidently, I fearlessly, I comfortably come into your presence. I draw near to you. I'm an open book, God. That's why when Paul talked about, you know, in Ephesians chapter 6 about spiritual warfare, and he says, put on the full armor of God. And it's amazing to me when I ask groups, and I've done it here several times, so some of you already know the answer. But different times when I share it in this passage, I say to everybody, so what is the first piece of equipment that the Christian is supposed to put on? Anybody want to guess? You heard it already. That's why you're the belt of truth. Now, some of you say, well, that's the Bible. No, it isn't, because further on he says, pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the sword is the Word of God. What I need to first put on is the belt of truth. In other words, that belt was more of a harness that that a Roman soldier put on, and all of the other armaments hung off of that, basically, they called it a girdle. And he says, the first thing, if you're ever going to fight the fight, you have to be willing to allow the truth to expose you. You see, when you talk about having daily devotional time, you know, time in the Word, what you're doing is you open up the sword of the Word and you allow it to point out truth and untruth in your life. There are things you find all the time. I never saw God like that. I never saw, before we started, Barbara was sharing with me, just reading a passage that she's read probably multiple times, and she said, just suddenly it just hit me. And she says, how did I miss this all these times? Well, that's the nature of God's Word, because you're always learning new depths of application of God's truth, isn't it? But you see, it's that willingness. If I'm going to draw near to God with a sincere heart, it means that I'm not going to pull back from God because he is now confronting me with a truth in my life that I find terribly uncomfortable, and I just don't want to talk about it. I know some Christians, it doesn't matter how you approach them. They reject what you have to say. I mean, they have a pre-position, defensive position in their life that anything that feels, even if it isn't really, but even feels to them or has the fragrance in any small way of being criticism, they immediately go back on the attack. You know, it's like, they're like little children. I know you are, but what am I? I know you are, but what am I? And I like to say, well, what you are is what I just said to you. That's what you are. Didn't you hear me the first time? No, I know you are, but what am I? And it's like child's play. It's not really willing to let the truth of God penetrate us. And this is our biggest challenge. That if you're going to grow in your relationship with God, if you're going to live in that sense that I feel like I'm in the presence of God and his Spirit is there, you have to get comfortable with the fact that the Spirit of God reveals the truth about you in all of its bad fragrance. It's the truth about you. But secondly, he says, I have to come to him with what I call a faithful heart. A heart full of assurance, he says. And that's an interesting conflict, because on one hand, I've got the truth of God saying, you're a sinner. You always were, you always will be. But at the same time, I'm coming to him nonetheless with this assured heart that says, Lord, I do not belong here. I do not deserve to be in your presence, but I am, because I am fully assured that what Jesus did for me was adequate. That he satisfied all that. That the fact that I am a flawed human being because of a sin nature in no way disqualifies me from having fellowship with God. First of all, because there is no other such kind of person. And the ones who are the worst are the ones who pretend they aren't. That's the worst of all, is the people who pretend they're not sinful, flawed beings. You know, there's a term we use around for it. We call them sanctimonious prigs. I've learned I have to enunciate that very clearly. That's what Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day. They thought they were so close to God. He says, you guys are so far from God that you may get in by coming in the other side. You couldn't get any further from God than what you are, and yet you think that you're close to God? No, he said the people who are close to God. He says the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the thieves and all the rest, they're going to enter the kingdom of God before you, because he says, I haven't come to call the righteous but the unrighteous. Now, the truth of the matter is we're all unrighteous, so who is he calling? He's calling men to recognize that I have no right to be there by myself, and yet I am so convinced that, like the leper we talked about on Sunday, I say, Lord, if you are willing, you can heal me. I have all the faith in the world that you can heal me. It's just a matter, would you do it for me? And for me, when I believe on him, I come to believe not only can he heal me, but he will and is and has promised, and it's going to happen. I have that full assurance in my heart, Lord. No matter how messed up I am, no matter how difficult my circumstance, no matter how great the challenge, I look to you because I realize that you have the power to fix everything. And therefore, I'm not afraid to come to you. I'm not reluctant. I'm not trying to come to you proving you that I deserve to be here. Look, my shoes are all polished. Look how they shine. No, I'm not coming with that. I'm coming and saying, God, I just thank you that that stuff doesn't matter anymore. That I have been redeemed and I belong here because you know the sincerity of my heart. You know the assurance of my faith. And thirdly, he says, because having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. He's talking about internal and external sanctification. The sprinkling refers to the high priest sprinkling the blood on the altar. He says Christ came with his blood and he sprinkled it. And when he did that, he cleansed your conscience. He cleansed you so that you no longer have to feel guilty about what was in the past. Now, let me explain. There's a balance here, at least a perspective. The fact that I'm cleansed doesn't mean that I'm not without sin. In other words, when a man who is guilty goes into court and he's convicted of his crimes, and when the sentencing comes, the judge says, you know, you're guilty of all these crimes and this is the penalty that you should receive, but I am choosing to pardon you. You're a free man. Can that man say, I was innocent? He can never say he was innocent. But was he acquitted? Absolutely. He was pardoned. He no longer has to suffer the judgment of his crimes. And that's how I stand. I'm a free man. I'm not going to pretend for a moment that I'm an innocent man. But I will tell you, I have been pardoned. You see, that's the good news of the gospel. He came and he pardoned me for my sins. Religion tries to convince you that somehow you can be a man who becomes innocent even though you're as guilty as sin. But he says, no, that will never work. You are guilty, but I have pardoned you. I've cleansed you. And I've washed your bodies with pure water. Most commentators believe he's making a reference to baptism. In other words, that what baptism symbolizes is the putting away of the old man of the flesh and the taking on of the new life in Christ, the new man of the Spirit, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of resurrection, that essentially says, because of that relationship, I'm a new man in Christ. All of these things that he has just said are to say to us, don't be afraid to draw near to God. Don't be afraid to really just step right into the bright, shimmering light of his presence and lift your eyes and gaze upon him and saying, Lord, I have come to stand in your presence. See, many people are afraid of that. They're afraid that if God sees what they're really like, that he won't have anything to do with you. But he's trying to say, friends, come to him. Don't think that you have to go through all that stuff. Secondly, he says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. He builds an interesting dynamic here because the first thing he talks about is faith. Then he talks about hope in this passage. And the last one he's going to talk about is love, faith, hope, and love. These are the trinity of qualities that God looks at when he looks at the life of a Christian. These are the things that he wants us to manifest, faith, hope, and love. They're interconnected. There are a trinity of behaviors that really reflect the triune nature of God in my life. So he just told me that I need to be a man who is filled with faith, that I can come into God's presence and worship him. Now he says, but I also want you to be filled with hope. And what is the difference between faith and hope? Faith is confidence in the present. Hope is confidence in the future. And that's why he says, be unswerving. Once you have drawn near to God, don't allow yourself to be drawn away from drawing near to God. Don't drift away, as he said in chapter 2. Don't begin to let loose and let it fall away and not give attention to it. Actually, the word that's used here in the original was sometimes used as a nautical term. It's when the captain would say to the pilot of the ship, hold the course. Especially when the winds and the waves were crashing and they're in the midst of the storm and he had to basically hold that rudder, hold that wheel and stay the course because the winds are pushing them off course and you just have to stay in the course. Let the compass guide you. Don't let the waves take control of you. And it's a way of saying in our life, in our journey through this world, we are in a sea of troubles. Always been that way, always going to be that way. I always love it when people say, you know, people used to be this way or that way, but now today people are different. Really? I don't think so. You know, people who yearn for the good old days are suffering from one of the common consequences of old age, a poor memory. you just don't remember what it was like. It's always been this way. And you see, it's always the same solution. Once I enter into a relationship with God, then the next challenge is, am I going to look at the compass and let the compass guide me, or am I going to let my feelings or my sense of awareness guide me? That's one of the things they say happens, you know, to pilots many times. They have instrument training on flying an airplane or any kind of flying vehicle is because you can get into clouds and become completely disoriented. I had one pilot told me, he says, I was flying upside down and wasn't aware of it. He says, I was in this bad storm, my plane was just being thrown by the winds, and he says, I was literally upside down, and I looked at my instruments, and it told me that I was upside down, but in my head, I could not feel, I couldn't reason it, and he says, I had to make a choice. Am I going to follow my instruments, or am I going to follow my feelings? You see, when John Kennedy Jr. crashed on his way to Martha's Vineyard, we're pretty sure what happened was he didn't trust his instruments. He wasn't that experienced. He didn't trust his instruments, and he drove the plane right into the water and killed everybody on board, including himself, of course. You see, I think we have to understand that what God's saying to us, we need to put our trust in what he has said. We need to trust in his word, even in those times that it doesn't make sense. Now, I know earlier I was saying, you know, God has a reasonable faith, and we're supposed to use our mind. But at the same time, as I'm looking at this passage, I say, God, this doesn't make sense to me. I mean, there's things like in the Old Testament, it says, don't boil a calf in its mother's milk. Today, if you go to Israel and you want a pizza with meat on it, you can't get it because you got meat and you got a milk product, and it could be that that cheese came from the milk of the cow that you're eating, even if it was a steer. So I don't know how that works, but so you can't do that. You can't mix. And I'm looking at this going, you know, God, I'm sorry. I have a hard time believing that that's what you're trying to say. Recently, an archaeologist on the island of Crete was in this small mountain village, and he found that they had clay pots. They still cooked in clay pots like their ancestors have been doing for thousands of years. And he said that one of the things they found out that they did was anything they made, they put milk products in. Any pot they used a milk product, they never cooked meat in it because they also cooked their meats in pots. But they kept them separate because they found out that when you put meat into a pot that's been used to cure and make yogurt, it basically becomes toxic and poisonous. It'll kill you if you drink it. And suddenly I look at this thing, isn't that interesting? You got pizza, guys who can't enjoy a cheese and meat pizza because all they can see is the letter of the law and are afraid to step back. And it's ironic because even though some scholars are saying, this is probably what Moses was saying, was basically saying, this is poisonous, so don't do this. This is bad for your health. Same reason he said, don't eat pigs, you know. You can marry one, but you can't eat one. And basically, don't eat pig because it's got trichinella larvae in it and it can cause all sorts of health problems and so forth and so on. Well, you know, we can look at it saying, well, that makes a lot of sense. That's good advice. But doesn't apply to bacon. But but you see, then they begin to build their religious righteousness. That becomes their new shoelaces. So that when Jesus appears in a vision to Peter and he says, I want you to go and preach to the Gentiles, and he gives him this vision of this sheet lowered from heaven with all these unclean animals, and he says, not so, Lord, I've never allowed anything unclean to touch my lips. And he says, don't call anything that I've cleansed unclean. And what is he trying to do? He's trying to move him away from the food laws to say the very food laws that make you think you're righteous because you don't eat certain things is the very thing that keeps you from loving the Gentiles the way I love them. You need to change your heart. You need to repent, Peter, because your righteousness is a stench in my nostril. And that's why he says, you know, when we come to this place where we realize that my future is secured in the nature of who God is. And he said, when even the word hope here is the word homologia, in the Greek it means what one professes or confesses. What I state as being the foundation of my life. It's interesting. Homologeo is a kind of a combination word. Homo means together. That's where we get it. Homo sapien, homosexual. It's the idea of two things coming together. Logeia means a concept, a thought, an understanding, or what I believe to be true. So that basically it means that what you believe is the same as what God says is true. That my mind is no longer wrestling with God's claims about himself, but I've come to peace about those things. And when I come upon something that, you know, it just doesn't make sense, I don't understand why that is, I don't throw away my faith. Instead, I say, God, I believe that there's a rational explanation for this that doesn't make any sense to me, and I'm going to keep on digging until I find it, because I know your word is truth. When I find people who are afraid to examine questions, they won't allow a non-Christian to say, well, I just don't understand. If God's this, and that, and they wrap all this up, and they get all this defensive, and they say, well, I know your problem. You're the devil. You know? Start wearing garlic around your neck. But basically, he's saying you need to keep the faith, but not be afraid. Not be so weak in your faith that if somebody brings up a question that you can't answer, that instead of saying, you know, I need to go and study that. Let me study that and see if I can come up with an explanation that makes sense, because I really don't know how to answer your question right now. Instead, we just say, I don't ever want to talk to them again. I don't want to engage them anymore because they might shake my faith up. No. Because what you're really doing is you're doing the very thing that he's saying about here. You know where the compass is. You know that the compass is true. You're keeping the rudder of your ship moving in that direction. You're not letting anything turn you aside. Because if it does, well, it's like what Paul said about Hymenaeus and Alexander. 1 Timothy 1:19, he says, hold on to the faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Because if you don't, the end up result is shipwreck. What did they give up? Faith and a good conscience. You can't have one of those without the other. If you say, I have faith in God, and yet at the same time you begin to give yourself permission to compromise your conscience, you're going to find that your faith is going to fail you, and you're going to make shipwreck of your faith. But more important than just the idea of being steadfast is knowing why that I need to be steadfast. He says, for he who promised is faithful. Now, I emphasize this simply because there's some people saying, well, you just have to have faith. I bet you every one of us has had somebody at some point who said to us, you just have to have faith. In fact, non-Christians say those kind of things all the time. And that's silly, because it's not just having faith. It's about what you have faith in. Hindus have faith. I've seen these guys. They're eating glass. They're sticking swords through the sides of their cheeks. I mean, they do stuff I think, that's got to hurt. I mean, I'd never do that. The Muslims, I mean, they strap bomb on them and blow themselves up. That's faith. They believe that there are 72 black-eyed virgins waiting on the other side of splatter. And I just think, I mean, in my mind, I think, what if I get up there and they ran out? I mean, but that's faith. Buddhists have faith. Mormons have faith. My goodness gracious, 18 to 20, they're out in the street going door to door dealing with your rejection? You have to wear those nice clothes on a hot day with a little pin. You're looking at this peach-faced young boy, 18 years old, and says, elder? I just like to ask, in your dictionary, is that word defined differently than in my dictionary? Anyway, I know I'm so mean. Even atheists have faith. I mean, to be an atheist, you have to have a lot of faith. You have to have blind faith, but you have faith. No, it's not just having faith. It's what you have faith in. And see, the writer of Hebrews' concern was, you're trying to have it both ways. You want to have faith in Jesus, but you want to have faith in the law. He said, you can't have faith in both of them simultaneously. You have to give up faith or trust in one in order to have trust in the other. You're either going to put your faith in Jesus and know that you're complete in him, or else you're going to go back in the law and be complete in the, try to be complete in the law. But he says, the bottom line is, when you're in the middle, what do you have left? Conflict. Internal conflict, soul conflict. You see, many of us go through times of real deep soul conflict because we're trying to have faith in two things. I'm trying to believe in what God says, but I'm also believing in what I believed before I knew God. You know, so we have things of, I can trust God with everything, but God does help those who help themselves. So which one it is? Do I trust in God, or do I help myself? God, self, God, self. And suddenly we can't sleep. Suddenly we're tossing and turning. We have a bill that's coming very quickly and we have no resources to meet it. And we're going, but God, you promised that you would take care of me. And the longer you pray proves the less you believe. I think prayers that go on for hours because I don't believe God don't necessarily have a lot of power behind them. In fact, I love the story of Hudson Taylor, that great missionary to China. They had been traveling, he said, for a few days, had nothing to eat, and they were hoping to come upon some farmer, rice farmer, or somebody that could buy some rice. And they're riding along, and he says, we just need to pray, brethren. He said, as they're riding along the trail, he said, Lord, we ask that you would provide us food. We're hungry. You said you'd give us food. And in the name of Jesus, we want your food. And they rode on a little farther, and suddenly he said, Father, I thank you for the food that I'm about to receive. And his compatriot said, well, what are you praying for? We have no food. You're praying like the food is already there. He says, I know, but when we do find food, and we will, I don't have to stop and ask the Lord's blessing. I've already blessed it. You're going to have to wait. And he wasn't trying to be funny. He was hungry. I think he really meant it. So we have to draw near to God. We have to stay near to God. But thirdly, he says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on. The Christian life has two dimensions. There's the vertical and there's the horizontal. And we never should let the horizontal become first, because then we'll never get to the vertical. You see, if we worry too much about what's going on in this plane, we'll miss out on the source of our strength and our energy, and that's by fixing our eyes on Jesus. Letting the vertical relationship being the primary concern in my life. One way I simply put it, if I'm no good with God, I'm no good for anybody. If I'm not good for myself, I'm not going to be good for you. I need to be in relationship with you, Lord. I need to be close to you. And when I am, it'll manifest it in how I treat the people around me. So you can tell whether or not I've been faithful in my devotions. If I'm crabby, irritable, uptight, impatient, angry, blowing the fuse, you know that I've been living on the horizontal plane. I'm looking at the world from a horizontal perspective. But when you are looking at it from the vertical perspective, not only do you see God, but you also see the world. It's as if God lifts you up and says, here now, here's the true perspective. This is what's really going on. This is what the earth and the universe really looks like. And you suddenly go, oh, wow, I've been fighting all the wrong battles. I've been focusing on all the wrong enemies. You know, I've missed the heart of what's going on. And that's why he says, you know, that if we are drawing near to God, and if we're not wavering in our relationship with God, then he says the next thing we need to do is let us consider. The word consider there literally means to fix your eyes upon another. Let me begin to fix my eyes upon other people. Now, fortunately, he adds specific definition as to what that means, because most of us have no trouble fixing our eyes upon others. We do it all the time. Wow, did you see that hair? Wow, did you see how she's dressed? Wow, did you see those tattoos? I can't see how that person's ever getting to heaven. And you know, we start doing this thing where we begin to evaluate everything by what we're fixing. And fortunately, he tells us that it's not just judging each other, because we're really good at that. But better yet, he says, let us do this. Fix our eyes on one another so that we can spur them on to love and good works. I love the reason the NIV chose that word spur. That's their translation of the original Greek word, because the word, a spur has an interesting place in the equestrian world, doesn't it? Because the word that's used here in the Greek is where we get our word paroxysms. You know what a paroxysm is? Kind of like a spasm. We just kind of go into a spasm. You can't control it. Your muscles are reacting all crazily. But it meant to the way the Greeks use this, those things that excite and those things that incite. In other words, it's being able to move people, to get them to respond. In the same way that a rider will kick the horse with his spurs, you know, if it's trained well and it's obedient, he just has to tap it. Just the jingle of the spurs is enough for the horse to do what you want him to do. If he is a hard-headed, rebellious thing, then you may have to just jam those spurs into its haunches to get him to feel the pain and react to it. It has a positive and a negative application. And he says, let us fix our gaze to say, how can I move these people, this person, forward in their pursuit of God? How can I begin to motivate them to want to love and to do good deeds? Because one of the things that Jesus said is that it's the only way that we can manifest our Christianity by our love one to another. You know, it's not going to be through our argumentation or any of those things. It's been the final analysis. It's going to be people looking at how we relate to each other. And it's the weak underbelly of Christianity, especially in our culture. Because we live such lives of isolation. And that's why he says, let us spur one another to love and to good deeds. And then he adds to it, secondly, that we let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Now, the word meeting, the phrase meeting together, that phrase is actually one word in Greek. And it's interesting, it comes from the same root word as the word synagogue, which means an assembly of people. The synagogue was a Greek term. It just meant you had a public assembly of people. The equivalent in the church is the word ecclesia. We translate it in English as being the church, but the word ecclesia means the same thing. It's a group of people who are meeting together in one physical location. Now, why is this so critically important? Well, for Americans, it's a hard issue because we're individualists. I mean, it's part of our cultural dynamics, part of our national personality. We tend to be individualists. We take pride in thinking differently from the crowd. You know, we like the idea of an independent thinker. He's not a lemming. He doesn't follow the crowd. He cuts his own path. And, you know, a lot of times, remember what like when you were a teenager, how that you wanted to be different exactly like the other people who were different? And so you became exactly like the other different crowd that was different from the other crowd, and that somehow made you different. So we're conflicted. We want to be part of the crowd. We want to be part of the group, but we also want to be independent. So we want community. We want fellowship. We want that close dependency on other people. We want to feel like if I have a need, there are people who are there to come alongside me, but I just don't want them to expect anything of me. I just don't want to have to owe them anything. I don't want to have to, you know, to be really obligated in any way. So, you know, when a guy said to me one time, he says, hey, bro, I got your back and I know you got my back. And I'm thinking, can we just have the first part? Because your life's really messy. I don't know if I want your back. And yet I thought, that's me, isn't it? I want the pros, but I don't want the negatives. What he's saying is that it's inconsistent with the Christian gospel to live your Christianity outside of some form of spiritual community. It's completely inconsistent. Now, in a way, I may be preaching to the crowd because actually you are here, so I guess that's part of it. But to what degree are you here? You see, one of the things you realize is that in Christianity today, in America today, that there's really certainly varying levels of commitment to Christ and his community. You know, it's one of the things I tell young couples when they want to get married, says, what you have to understand is you don't marry a girl or a guy, you marry their entire family. And, you know, a lot of people get really frightened at that moment. But I said, I mean, I'm sorry, you know, your wife is going to become a lot like her mom and your husband's going to become a lot like his dad. And if you don't like what they are, then you guys need to start talking about this now. Because believe me, it's coming, you know. But what you have to understand is the same thing is true, that when I become the bride of Christ, I also become a member of his family. And we have this idea. When you got first saved, didn't you think like this? I thought, man, I'm a Christian now, and I just feel the love, and I get to hang out with all these people. They're loving, and they're, you know, and I can do business with them because I know they would never cheat me. I know I can loan my chainsaw on that bro because I know he'd bring it back, and it would be in better shape than when I lent it to him. And then you become part of the family, and some of that's true, and sometimes it's not true, is it? And something we ask, when Peter says, when you go through fiery trials, why do you act as if something strange has happened to you? It's like, a problem is we have this really faulty expectation. We get so upset because people let us down and they disappointed us and they didn't live up to what we thought they should live up to. And then we go into this whole victimized self-pity thing and we just become really unfun people to be around. And we become critical and judgmental and angry, and we try to find other people who share our unhappiness. Bobby Knight said, I never take transfer students on my basketball teams because I found that they're unhappy people looking for a new place to be unhappy. And that becomes who you are.
Well, I used to go to that church, but what a bunch of hypocrites they are. So I've come to your church. Got any hypocrites here?
Yeah. You just love to say, not until you showed up. Because you think you have love, and I don't feel any love whatsoever. You see, to spur someone on to love and good works requires that I be in community. I can't spur on people who aren't there. I can't provoke anybody who want to love and to do good things if I have no relationship with them. And that's the whole point. There are people who need my stirring, and there are many times when I need a set of spurs lanced into my shanks too, to just wake me up and to guide me. It's within community that we come to understand what our gifts and our callings are. That as I seek to love and serve other people, I realize there are some things that God has given me that are gifts that enable me to bless other people, and there are other things that I need other people because really that's not my gift. It may surprise you that this was a problem in the early church, but shouldn't, because you have to understand this is a human problem. Human nature always wants to avoid difficult relationships. It's just that in our culture, we've chosen divorce because it's easier than being married, we think, until we do it, and then we realize, no, this is a lot worse. But we have an epidemic today. I mean, it's estimated in America today that 73% of Christians never or rarely ever go to church. And the thing is that if 73% of Christians aren't part of a community of believers, then that means they're not growing in faith. I don't care how you want to argue it. You're not growing in faith. And as a result, the power of the gospel is blunted through your life and through your testimony. Of the other 27% that do go to church, most of them are nominal attenders. In other words, they go and they leave, but they never enter into any kind of community relationship. Probably the place where the evidence is strongest is in the whole area of giving. Less than 10% of professing Christians give anything to the work of the gospel. Less than 10% of Christians give anything. And only 2.7% of that 10% of the Christians actually are what we call biblical tithers, actually tithe 10% of the income. Dave Olson, in his book called The American Church in Crisis, makes the statement, the American church is in crisis. See, I told you. He says, the church in America has lost its theology, its spiritual fervor, its mission, its worship of God, and its community of spirit-filled disciples that are unified together for a common good to glorify God. Gospel centrality has been lost. And then he makes this interesting statement. He says, if the gospel doesn't take your breath away, something else will. Let me ask you, what takes your breath away? What takes your breath away? When you read the Bible, does it take your breath away? When you pray, does it take your breath away? I mean, I'm talking about the thing that just becomes this exhilarating thing that you experience. Or is it just all so boring? Provoke to love and good deeds. And then finally, the last thing, he says, let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. We talk a lot about accountability, and I'm not saying that accountability isn't important, but you know, I have found that if you're in a relationship where you're getting encouragement, the need for accountability is a lot less. Most people who get in trouble and don't have accountability are people who don't have a meaningful relationship. One speaker talking about the issue of discipleship shared an interesting set of experiences. He talked about how he had a close relationship with another pastor who was having a very successful ministry, and they had made plans to go do a speaking in Ireland. He said, we're going to speak a little and play golf a lot. That's what I call a ministry. And but he said not long before they were going to leave on the trip, he got a call that this same pastor had walked into the bedroom and pulled out a revolver, put his hand, blew his brains out right in front of his wife. Obviously an act of great anger. And he said he came to discover this man that he thought he knew so well had had severe marital problems for years, but like so many pastors, has nobody to talk to. Couldn't tell anybody, I'm your pastor and I'm a pastor of a successful church, but my marriage is in serious trouble. We're very unhappy. You couldn't cry out for help because you had to maintain this exterior. And we're saying, well, who was holding him accountable? I'm saying, before he being accountable, who was encouraging him? Who was encouraging him? And then he said, then I get this other call from another pastor I know, and he's in the hospital, and they say he's dying of kidney and liver failure. And I know immediately what's happened. He's taken an overdose of drugs, and he's killed himself, sure enough, committed suicide. Overwhelmed by the stress of his ministry, he just couldn't deal with it anymore. But he couldn't tell anybody, and so he took his life. And he says, as I'm sharing this with pastors, a pastor comes up to me and says, I don't want to be one of your stories. I said, what do you mean you want to be one of your stories? I don't want to be one of your stories. Well, what do you mean? I don't want to be one of your stories. What's going on? I don't want to be one of your stories. He walks away. He calls the elders of the church and says, I don't know what's going on, but there's something going on with the guy. You need to talk with this guy and sit down and say, what's going on? And they sit him down, and finally the guy breaks. He'd been having an affair with his secretary for several months. How do you end up in those places? It's because you're not in community, you're not in fellowship, you're not being transparent, you're not being open, you're not allowing other people to touch your life where you live it, you're not being transparent and open, and what happens is you get no encouragement, you get condemnation, you get guilt, and you stop drawing near to God, you start wavering, you start swerving, you start drifting. And you fall away from the faith. You do something that completely contradicts. You know, taking your own life as a Christian, is there any greater contradiction of the gospel? You know, like the saying in my first book, I said, if the difference that Jesus makes doesn't make a difference, what difference does it make? That's the whole idea of coming to Jesus. He's going to make this difference in my life. And I remember when my wife and I were having trouble in our marriage early on, it was like, we just simply said, God, you know, if you can't fix this, then our testimony is toast. And so do whatever you need to do to fix this. And we were not afraid to tell people, we're not doing so good. Can you pray for us? You know. But most people are afraid. They have no vital relationships in my life. And they say, well, nobody just comes up and becomes my friend. You know something? They don't, because they're not welcome. You've got to be honest with yourself. I can't enter into any kind of intentional community relationship with other believers and really begin to say, this is who I am. This is what I struggle with. Because I don't want them to know that that's the truth. I want them to continue to maintain this image that everything's okay. But it's not okay. It's not okay. I would liken it to a building that's not earthquake proof. As long as there's not an earthquake, no problem. I used to live in San Francisco. Let me tell you, there's a whole part of San Francisco that's beautiful, and I would love living in that part of the city. I would never live there. You know why? Because it's built on a swamp. And every time they get a serious shake, I mean, it doesn't matter how well those buildings are built, they start falling apart and people start dying. And that's the problem. No matter how strong you think you are, if you don't have people around your life who you let touch you in an important way, it may not happen today or a year from now or 10 years, but sometime in the future, there's going to come a shaking of events in your life that's going to just throw you to the ground. And if you don't have people around you who can pick you up and hold your arms up like Moses and speak encouragement in your life, you're going to find yourself toast. You're just going to get overwhelmed. Because, you'll blame everybody else. And I just want to beat you to the punch. Because somebody is at fault, and it's you. We Americans do not want other people in our business. Unless, of course, we need money. But we don't want to meet, but we want, I'm short, can you help me out? But don't ask me too many questions why I need it. It's sad. It's sad. And don't realize that sometimes the very crisis God brings in our life are designed to create the dynamic where we need each other. We don't keep secrets from each other, not important ones. That we're able to say, you know, I'm going through a very difficult time in my life. I'm really struggling. I'm going through temptation, or I'm going through hatred or unforgiveness or whatever the thing is in your life. I'm depressed, discouraged. And you can sit down with other people and say, this is what I'm feeling. This is what I'm going through. I talk to my elders, my staff all the time. I just say, here's what I'm thinking. Now, please tell me, am I crazy? Am I wrong? Am I just, you know, seeing things with an occluded lens? And sometimes I am. Sometimes I'm just being a paranoid. At least that's what my other personality told me. Well, I've gone a little long, but at my age it's permissible. But we want to close together tonight by partaking together in what was originally the ultimate expression of community amongst believers. They didn't give each other a little tiny thing of orange grape juice or, a little tiny wafer. In fact, I'm not sure that these things aren't synthetic even, but is this edible? Whoa. But I think I used to feed that to my fish. I don't know. But they came together, they had what were called love feasts. You know, everybody brought the food and they set it out there and they went through the feast together, and as they were eating together and sharing with each other, they would break the bread and say, you know, this is Christ's body broken for us. They'd pass the cup, this was his blood poured out for the new covenant for us, and they'd partake of it within that sense of a feast. See, because in the Middle Eastern culture, you only eat with people that you want to become family with. One of the greatest honors in the Middle East is when they, and Far East as well, is when people invite you to come into their home and eat with them. That's an honor. Because they're saying, once you come into my home and you eat from my table, you become part of this family. And we will defend you. We will give our lives for you. We'll meet whatever need you have. We will be there to care for you because you are now part of us. And that was what they were celebrating in the early church. People who before that time would have nothing to do with each other because of class or because of gender or because of income or anything. Suddenly, we're all sitting around together, slaves and freemen sitting together, and they were becoming family. They were bearing one another's burdens. And that's what it was testifying of, that because of this bread and because of this cup, we have been made one in Christ and we are one together. We are the body of Christ. We are the family of Christ. And we accept each other for not only the good things about us, but also the things that aren't so good. As we continue to worship for a few more minutes, going to invite them gentlemen to come up. We'll pass out the elements, and then when we come, have everybody has their part, we'll share together and close.